If you'll turn in your copy of God's Word, please, once again, to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel 22, the Old Testament passage that we read together earlier in the service. I've come to 1 Samuel 22 on this particular evening because in the providence of God, it was the next narrative from the life of David in our study of 1 Samuel. It is a rather striking providence to my mind that on this day that we would regard set aside and recognized as the day in which human life, the sanctity of human life is remembered, that we would have this troubling narrative before us of the massacre of the innocent, including many newborn children. It's also a providential matter entirely that we would look at such a troubling matter of the destruction of innocent blood on the day following the healthy arrival of little Thomas Wayne. And let me say, before we begin the message, I just so appreciate the dynamics of church family life and the evident joy that so many of you have expressed with me and Beth as grandparents, and more particularly with Nathaniel and Sarah as they've then blessed with a child from above. We do appreciate your rejoicing with us and your prayers for the newborn boy and his parents in particular. 1 Samuel 22 begins with a prophet speaking to David, and it closes with a priest speaking to him. And the fact that these holy men sought out David was indicative of the Lord's favor toward him. He was without the ordinary means of grace during this lengthy season of his life in which, wrongly, tragically, he had been forced to become a fugitive. But amidst his not having the ordinary means of grace, God was with him, and God sent means of grace to him. And the passage begins with a prophet coming to him to give direction from the Lord. The passage ends with a priest coming to him seeking refuge, and yet that priest will prove to be a means of grace, another instrument through which God will provide divine guidance and divine protection to his servant. Despite David's loyal and courageous service to his king, he was viewed as a threat by King Saul, and Saul was determined to kill him. David was in a season where he was constantly having to deal with deprivation. He was constantly facing danger. He was constantly facing uncertainty, not sure of what was lurking behind a given tree or around a given ridge, not sure what tomorrow would bring. A very, very, very difficult way in which to live life. Danger constantly facing you, deprivation of that which we would ordinarily assume would be our daily and weekly portion, and uncertainty constantly hanging over him. But again, in the midst of these things, God was with him. One of the numerous psalms that was composed during this lengthy period of his life was Psalm 56. And that psalm includes the words, "When I cry out to you," speaking to God, "then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I have put my trust. What can man do to me?" It's a bold expression of faith. Well, what can man do to us? Man cannot take those treasures that have been stored safely in heaven. Man cannot ultimately destroy our souls. But man can do some pretty horrific things. And the narrative that is before us this evening is a vivid and troubling reminder of the atrocities that our fallen race is capable of committing. The narrative describes King Saul's massacre of the priest of the Lord, an entire city where the priest lived and where they led the corporate worship of the nation, the city of Nob. An entire city was put to the sword. not just the priests, but the women, the children, even the livestock. Saul anointed to be the leader of God's people, the one who had been set apart to be the protector of God's people, is seen here to be the butcher of God's people. And here he joins an infamous group of Antichrist, those who are the devil's agents in seeking to brutally slaughter the people of God. We know from Scripture, from 1 Thessalonians 2, for example, or rather 2 Thessalonians 2, that there is one final climactic Antichrist that we anticipate coming at the end of the age before our Lord Jesus returns in glory and in power. But there have been many little Antichrists throughout the history of this cursed world. We think of that Egyptian Pharaoh who mandated that every Hebrew baby born that was male was to be killed. We think of Jezebel, who executed the prophets of the Lord. We think of Herod some 2,000 years ago, having heard of this special child having been born, ordering his soldiers to go to Bethlehem to massacre every male child 2 years and younger. There have been many antichrists, including some that have lived in modern times, including some living in our own day. People that have led the way in butchering the people of God. Well, that's what's before us tonight in this narrative. 1 Samuel 22, King Saul and his massacre of the priest of the Lord and the city of Nob. Consider with me as we think about the text, the cause of this massacre, the rationale given for the massacre, the execution of this massacre, and then three lines of biblical perspective on the massacre. Let's begin by thinking about its cause. The wiping out of the entire city of Nob, as simple in a sense as this may sound, can be traced to the lust in King Saul's heart. Yes, hundreds were slaughtered, but it can be traced to the fountain of one man's depraved heart and the lust that controlled that heart. The New Testament book of James indicates that lust is the source of all the unrighteous wars and conflicts that so characterize life in this world. Now, yes, in degree, it normally doesn't come to what we see in the verses before us. We're not accustomed to massacres happening on the right and on the left. But conflict is a pervasive way of life in this world. In James 4, the opening verses indicate that conflict and fights and wars and murders can be traced back to lust. James 4, 1 and 2. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. King Saul craved. He lusted after admiration, position, praise. And ever since young David had heroically slain the Philistine giant Goliath, and as a result had gained fame in Israel for his courage and for his faith and for his exploit, King Saul had been green with envy. And that envy had gained momentum and had come to murderous proportions. He now for a while has been seeking to lay hands on David so as to kill him. He cannot tolerate the thought of there being a man in Israel who would be praised more than he himself would be. His jealousy comes to expression through both his violent temper and his self-pitying pride in the verses that are before us. You see his violent temper pointed to in the reference to there being a spear in his hand. If you'll note verse 6, there's some information given to us about King Saul, where he was then located, who was around him. And there's just kind of a side note of the spear in his hand. But if you're sensitive to the narrative of 1 Samuel, you realize we've seen that phrase before. Saul with the spear in his hand. And indeed, we've seen it several times before. And every time you see it in the narrative of 1 Samuel, it is pointing to an eruption of violent temper about to take place. We've seen twice in earlier chapters where Saul had a spear in his hand and ended up throwing it at David while David was yet on his court, seeking to kill David. We've read before of Saul hurling his spear at his own son, Jonathan, trying to kill him. So the narrator is giving us a pointer to the fact that we're about to see Mount Vesuvius erupt once again in a violent display of rage. Saul was feeling sorry for himself, lamenting that nobody loved him. Everybody hated him. Some of you may remember the song about going to eat worms. I learned that in my first football team as we rode in the back of Coach Stower's pickup truck to practice. And we would be singing away, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms. But Saul, in that kind of, not in a silly way, but in a real way, in a real and gripping way, is just soaking in self-pity, seeking to manipulate those around him to feel sorry for him. And he's grieving over the matter that no one comes to his aid, that no one respects him, that no one is for him. Everyone is conspiring against him. Therefore, David, no one tells him when his own son enters into a covenant with the son of Jesse. No one tells him the whereabouts of these men who obviously are out to ambush him and to steal his throne from him, just wallowing in self-pity in the worst possible way. Totally self-absorbed, proud, ambitious. This is this junk out of which the massacre at Nob arose. Let's think about the rationale. Tyrants tend to draw yes men around them. A man named Doeg or Doeg, anxious to please the king, bore witness that he had seen David at Nob. Doeg alleges that the high priest there, a man named Ahimelech, had sought direction of the Lord on behalf of David. The earlier narrative did not report that. That may or may not have taken place on that occasion. But Doeg rightly recounts that he saw the priest giving bread to David and giving a weapon to the son of Jesse. Now, if you go back to chapter 21 and reflect on what actually happened when David had gone to Nob, you do see that bread and Goliath's sword were given to him. But you also see that David had represented himself to Ahimelech as being on a secret mission, an urgent mission for the king, and needed help. So he lied to Ahimelech, presenting himself as yet being a part of the court of Saul and being on a mission from Saul under the favor and support of Saul. Ahimelech did not know of the things that had unfolded with respect to Saul now being bent on destroying David. Well, Doeg may or may not have been aware of how David had presented himself, but he speaks of the matter in such a way as to cast the high priest in the worst light. King Saul had no inclination to consider whether perhaps Ahimelech should be inquired of as to what really happened and as to what were his motives in the situation. King Saul is quite ready to assume quickly that Ahimelech is involved in the treason against him. He calls for Ahimelech and all of his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, to come to his court. And when they arrived, he immediately charges the high priest with having conspired against him. He had helped David, thus joining himself to a man whom Saul was sure was out to steal his throne. Well, Ahimelech responds with integrity and with courage. And in the midst of what is obviously a very intimidating situation, Ahimelech responds to the king like a real man, saying that why shouldn't he extend favor to someone that King Saul himself had brought onto his court, that King Saul himself had given his own daughter to in marriage? And yes, he had sought the Lord on David's behalf. He had been doing that. Why not? He's the champion of Israel. He had served Israel. He had served King Saul. And as to some conspiracy, as to treason mounting against the king, Ahimelech knew nothing of such matters. Neither he nor his house. So he just speaks forth, honestly, forthrightly, courageously, in the face of the gross injustice with which King Saul has accused him. But King Saul had no interest in facts. And as has happened with so many other suspicion-filled tyrants, justice was kicked to the curb and the decision to eliminate was announced. The king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's house." Well, that brings us to the execution of the massacre. Saul turned to his guards and ordered them to slay the high priest and all the other priests who had come to make their summoned appearance before the king. The men, however, refused to raise their swords against the men of the cloth. Now, we should not take the bodyguards of Saul to be unusually sensitive and kind men, but it was simply such an outrageous directive that they were not willing to comply with it. It was so patently wicked. There was still enough common grace in Israel that they were not prepared to treat the holy men of God in such a radical and heinous manner. They refused to comply. Undeterred, the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priest." And we read that Doeg the Edomite, somehow, though from Edom, he had come to be a part of Israel and had come to be the chief herdsman, responsible for all the sheep of King Saul. Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. It's not clear from the text that Saul ordered the killing of the women and the children. But the whole impression conveyed by the narrative is that Saul would have been pleased with what unfolded. His rage demanded that a lot of blood be spilt. And Doeg was willing to comply, killing all of these priests, going to their home city, killing all their wives, their mothers, their sisters, their brothers, killing all the people of the town, including the children, even the newborn children. If the king didn't order it, it's likely that he was pleased to hear the result. We come now to three lines of biblical perspective on this horrible massacre. Three lines of biblical perspective. The first of which is this. The Lord's earlier warning to Israel about having kings comes to fulfillment here. It would come to fulfillment many times. But here we see it coming to early, vivid fulfillment. God's clear warning that he gave to his people about what would be the result if they insisted, as they did, on having an earthly king just like the nations around them. Saul, you will remember, was the first king in Israel. Before God, Jehovah had served as the king of his people. But the people had insisted on wanting to be like the nations and tribes around them. They wanted a earthly human king. And God had conceded their demand. But he had warned them through his servant Samuel that having a king would hurt them more than it would help them. That they would see that they would lose more than they would gain. That they would see that being given over to your own passionate cravings is generally not good for you. And that they would face the judgment of being given over to the full consequences of their lust. Back in 1 Samuel 8, verse 18, Samuel had warned them, "You will cry out in that day when you have a king because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Well, here in 1 Samuel 22, we see a fulfillment of this clear divine warning. Saul was not proving to be a blessing to the nation, but a curse. He was not serving his country. He was killing his country. He was malicious. He was volatile. He was unreasonable. He was self-centered, grossly proud. He was not being a help to the people. A second line of biblical perspective that we can bring to bear upon this massacre is that promised divine judgment on the house of Eli was here being fulfilled. Promised divine judgment on the house of Eli was now being or then being fulfilled. Turn back with me, please, to chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 29 and following. If you're familiar with the book of 1 Samuel, you will recall that in the opening chapters, the man who was high priest was a man named Eli. And you will recall that Eli was indicted by the Lord for his moral compromise and for his failure to restrain his wicked sons. He put his sons above God. And in doing so, he showed a despising of the Lord, a contempt for the Lord that brought promised judgment from God. An unnamed prophet had come to Eli with the following sober indictment. 1 Samuel 2, picking up at verse 29. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. It was a holy and just but terrifying indictment from God. All of the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. The New Testament warns us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. God is full of loving kindness and mercy. He is slow to anger. That is stated throughout the Bible. That is illustrated throughout the Bible. But there is a line that you can cross with God. He is just. He will not leave the guilty to go unpunished. Eli and his family had provoked God repeatedly, and in the midst of gracious but firm warnings, Eli had refused to take it to heart, had refused to repent, had continued on impenitently, and a line was crossed, and God said, that's it. And this sobering, terrifying word of judgment was announced some 40, some 50 years earlier than the events that we're reading of tonight in chapter 22. What was, from one angle, a horrible act of gross injustice on the part of King Saul, from another angle, was an act of holy, just judgment that came from a God who is a consuming fire. God was not asleep at the wheel when the massacre at Nob took place. God was not showing himself to be one who backs away from the earth, thinking that the will of man is so important that I'm going to allow it a complete freedom to do whatever people may choose to do, and I'm not going to in any way intersect with what people choose to do. If bad things happen, I'm going to regret it, but What can I do about it? That is not the God of the Bible. God reigns even when the most horrific scenes unfold. And there's mystery in that, yes. But y'all, there's comfort in that. God never vacates his throne. God never takes a break. God never falls asleep. God is always reigning over all the events that take place in this world. There is mystery because so much suffering and so much injustice takes place. And in a zillion cases, we ask, why, God? Why would you allow something like that? Oh, God, why? But there is reassurance to be found. There's comfort to be found in the truth that what, from one angle, is the brutal, terribly unjust actions of evil men, is from another angle, that which a sovereign God has decreed. Nowhere does this come to fuller expression than at the cross. And this is familiar to many of us, but let me remind you again of the way that the apostles prayed as that comes to expression in the fourth chapter of Acts. They're in the midst of persecution. They're in the midst of being treated unjustly. It makes them think about what happened recently in the brutal crucifixion of Jesus, how he was treated with such gross injustice, the betrayal and the condemnation and the beating and the scourging and the spitting and the jeering and finally being nailed to a Roman cross. It was so wrong, so wrong, so wrong. And yet as they pray and as they preach, they affirm, this was what God willed to bring to pass. And they found comfort in that truth, that God's story was unfolding. The passage in Acts 4 that I was referring to is where they pray in verses 26 and following. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. All these men did come together with such wickedness. But to do what? Whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Verse 28. It was an unfolding of what God had decreed. Don't misunderstand. God is not the guilty party for what happened at Nob. King Saul is the guilty party. Doeg is the guilty party. God did not move Doeg to slaughter the children and the women. God had no pleasure in the slaughter that took place at Nob. God does not delight in the death of anyone, including the most wicked. But when it happened, God had His eyes open, and God in His sovereignty was recognizing that what He had ordained was coming to fruition. And while it was wicked from one angle, there was a lot of justice in it from another. God had promised that the house of Eli would be destroyed. And here in this passage, that promise comes to fulfillment. Well, let me come to a third and a final line of biblical perspective on the massacre of the priest and the city of Nob. The gravity of destroying innocent blood. The gravity of destroying innocent blood. And here, we're reminded that, no, God was not for what happened, in that in terms of His revealed will, He is emphatically against this kind of atrocity taking place. God hates this kind of thing. And God again and again speaks against such evil. What King Saul ordered and what Doeg carried out was murder. The priest and people of Nob were law-abiding citizens. They were not criminals. They were not avowed enemies of the state. Their own king ordered them to be slaughtered. It was an egregious violation of the sixth commandment in which God tells our race, you shall not murder. That is God's revealed will for our race. We should love each other, not kill each other. If one looks up the phrase innocent blood in the Bible, and I would commend that to you as a Sunday afternoon meditation. If you look up the phrase innocent blood in Bible Works or in a concordance, you see that the Old Testament repeatedly warns against and condemns the shedding of innocent blood i.e. those that are not guilty of a capital crime, those that are not enemies of a nation. Note just a few of these passages. Deuteronomy 19, verses 11 through 13. God says, if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, speaking of a city of refuge, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from that city of refuge and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. And the clear implication of that text is that it would not go well with the nation if they allowed innocent blood to be spilt and justice wasn't brought to bear upon the guilty. It's one of those passages that supports capital punishment. The idea being, the rationale being, that murder is so heinous in God's sight. The only way that justice can be satisfied is that the guilty would himself be put to death. And God warns that if you don't follow through with that code of justice, it will not be well for you as a nation. 2 Kings 24, verses 2 and following. The Lord sent against a man named Jehoiakim, then king of Judah. The Lord sent against Judah, raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of an earlier king named Manasseh, according to all that he had done, listen, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Here's a wicked king that arises in the history of Judah who encourages the people of Judah in the heathen, idolatrous practice of child sacrifice. And under Manasseh's reign, the shedding of innocent blood became commonplace in Judah. And what this later passage is saying, during the time of a later king, that word had come from God's servants, the prophets, saying this was not tolerable, this was wicked, that judgment would come. And they outlined the judgment that other nations will be brought to destroy Judah, God's chosen people. And now this is what is happening. Judgment is coming. Raids are coming. People are being killed in Judah. Why? Because of the innocent blood that had been spilled. And God's just determination, I will execute capital punishment myself on my own people. Psalm 106, verses 36 and following. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Psalm 106 is one of those long psalms, and it's one in which the sins of Israel are rehearsed. They're indicted, among other things, for having murdered their own children. Again, the heathen idolatrous practice of offering up as a sacrifice one's own child with the horribly misguided thought that somehow this devil god would be pacified through the offering of such a sacrifice. The land of promise became polluted with the innocent blood of the Israelites' own sons and daughters. The shedding of innocent blood always has the fingerprints of the demonic on it. Who did Jesus say the devil was? He was a murderer from the beginning. And wherever you see wanton killing, you see the devil. Of course, he doesn't show himself visibly. But he's powerfully there. And likewise, the shedding of innocent blood always has the fingerprints of idolatry on it. It always reveals that we lust for things displacing God, who deserves our worship, who requires our worship. We insist on worshiping our own selfish desires. And when our desires are crossed, we're willing to kill even our own children in order to have what we prefer. Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 17. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. This is one of those sins that God most detests. He is love. He is full of grace. But He hates what is evil. And one of the things that He most hates is the shedding of innocent blood. Well, we've heard throughout our day together that today is recognized as the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, going back to President Reagan's establishment in 1984. We've been reminded of something that many of us are familiar with, that well over 50 million children have been killed in their mother's wombs since the Roe versus Wade decision in January of 1973. More to the point, here in North Carolina, in 2010, according to research, there were almost 26,000 babies aborted. And as we talked about that recently at home in a family devotion time, it was recognized that that falls out to about 500 children every week just here in North Carolina, which means that every weekday there are about 100 children being put to death here in our own North Carolina. This is not just something that we read about happening in Africa. It's not just something we read about in Bible history. This is something that's going on right now around us here in our own native state. Well, in closing, let us pray for our land. There's more to do than pray, but let us pray for our land. How can a holy God not judge us in larger ways when this much innocent blood is washing through our streets? We do see clear signs of God's judgment. There's no question about that. If you know your Bible, you know that we see signs of God's just abandonment. But how can it not worsen? I'm not trying to be an alarmist in an emotional kind of way, but 55 million? Let us pray for our land, that God would deliver us from those sins that are a disgrace to a nation and bring about a reviving of that righteousness that exalts a land. Let's pray for us. I so appreciate Pastor Andy's message this morning and the perspectives he brought out from John 9, the applications that he brought. Pray for your leaders here, and pray for us as a church. There are more than a few who are acting in very concrete ways with respect to having a heart about the sanctity of life. There'll be yet another meeting following the worship service tonight that relates to the issue. But no doubt in a congregation of this size, there are more than a few of us who have succumbed to a measure of indifference over the normalcy of the abortion culture. The insistence that our culture makes that women have the right to choose. Let us plead with God to deliver us from indifference, to forgive us of indifference, and to direct us as to what we might do. We must pray to Him to do things that He only can do. But what might we do? It may only be a small step, but what might we do to better seek to respond to this heinous sin that so dominates our nation? Let us pray for a new day of gospel success. And let us be mindful that, as I said earlier, while King Saul is different in degree, probably none of us has ever known someone who's engaged in a massacre of people. That's exceptional. That's unusual. While different in degree, let us be mindful that in kind, we are more like Saul than we are unlike him. And you mothers of young children know that better than anyone here, perhaps, because you witness every day the strong propensity of our race to be self-absorbed and to get frustrated when our desires are crossed. This is us, y'all. This is every man. Yes, because of God's kindness in special grace and in common grace, it normally gets nowhere to the extreme that we're looking at tonight. But it is us to have this inclination to be way too much into ourselves and our own agenda and our own plans, and to be given to frustration and anger and worse when our ways are crossed. We need a great Savior who can deliver us from living for ourselves, setting us free to live for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. And many of us here have reason to rejoice that we have been brought to know that Savior. This is what He has done. He has forgiven us of all the expressions of selfishness. He has changed hearts whereby, amidst remaining weakness, inconsistencies, we do repudiate a life living for ourselves. We embrace a life of seeking to live for Jesus. And there's power in Christ to set people free for just that kind of life. And what we need more than anything, this was said so well this morning, I simply reiterate, what we need more than anything is we need a new day of gospel success. We need the gospel to impact hearts, whereby lives would be changed, whereby communities would be changed, whereby perhaps, in God's mercy, the path of a whole nation might be reversed. When David heard about the massacre at Nob, he didn't immediately point fingers at Saul and Doeg. He pointed the finger at himself, lamenting his own part and what had happened, grieving over the deceitfulness and just the fact that he had a part in what had happened. Well, let us likewise confess our own sins and seek fresh measures of forgiveness, fresh measures of love from the hands of a merciful God. Let's pray together. Our God, we confess that there is that within our hearts that would like to be able to avoid passages like this. It's so disturbing to us to be confronted with how evil our race has so often been. And it's disturbing to be reminded of the evil that lies within our own souls. We thank you for the grace that has kept us from becoming monsters. We thank you, O God, for everything that you've done to restrain evil in our own lives. And we thank you that we've been restrained in such large measure from the evil of others. We thank you for how much law and order yet exist in our nation. But, oh God, there is so much that is so wrong. And Lord, we plead with you, recognizing your holiness and justice, but depending on your grace and mercy, we plead with you, oh God, please don't deal with us so much as we deserve, but as we need. Lord, this is our only hope individually, that this is the way you have dealt with every Christian here. You haven't given us what we deserve. You gave us what we needed. And Lord, what you've done for us, we ask that you would do for other individuals. We ask that you would do for many throughout these United States. And Lord, we pray that this particular church, one small church amidst so many in the world, we pray that you would guide us as to how we can better be advocates for righteousness and justice and mercy. We pray that you would open doors to us. As we heard this morning, let us be in a larger way a refuge for those who desperately need it. Let us be a hospital for those who so need healing. Let us be instrumental in people who've done things that gnaw away at them in their nighttime hours. Let us be a place where people can find the joy of being completely forgiven through the blood of Jesus. Please use us in a larger way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.